All right. He was just reminding me, in case you wondered, what are they whispering about up there? First of all, the young folks can go to junior church now, so we'll let them do that if they haven't already moved out for junior church. I'll invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and then on to what he was reminding me of. I'm glad there are folks who will remind me of things that I said I was going to do and I didn't do. We have visitor's bags, something that we haven't been doing, and I wanted to share with you what is in the bag so that you could also rejoice that we are upping our game a little bit, you might say. So he's going to get that, but probably I will wait until the end of the service to share that with you. And if I forget, I'm sure one of you will remind me, visitor bag, and then I can once again be reminded to do that. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. This is actually the second part of our message from last week. Last week, you'll recall the title of our message and intentionally borrowing from a phrase that we've heard bantered about, but is actually speaking of something far different than what the Word of God actually teaches. And so we use the phrase, your best life now. And the point of the message is living the good life. Now, we want to build on that and build on what we talked about last week. But I hope by the time we're finished with this, you'll realize that though I may be borrowing words, I am not carrying the same message that we have real issues with from a biblical standpoint. All right? Let's follow, if you will. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Peter 3, 8. We'll read down through verse 12 once again, and then we will ask the Lord, as always, to bless our time in His Word together. So Peter writes, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from that, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we are so grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather together on this Lord's Day morning, thankful that we have the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping together with brothers and sisters in Christ, of having an opportunity to join our voices together, seeking to praise you, offering you the fruit of our lips, and Father, the opportunity we have to commune together around your word. And I trust, Lord, that as we spend these moments in your word today, that Father, even though the actual message is a difficult one for us in this world, in this fallen world with our own fallen natures, Lord, we know what is held before us in this passage is important. And it's important for us to make application. But Father, we also know that we will wrestle every day with our own innate inclination to do the opposite. So Father, I trust that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand, that He would illuminate the passage to our hearts, and that we would understand even further that with His help, with His empowering, Lord, we can, as your redeemed children, we can choose to do what is right and to speak what is right. And we can honor and please you in the process. So bless these moments. May it be pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So we began last week with the question, what is the good life? This passage, as it says in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days. That's where the title comes from, because it's in the passage itself. To see good days, to have a good life, or to borrow the phrase, your best life now. So what is happiness? Well, very quickly, we discussed last week, it isn't found in pleasure. It isn't found in money or position or fame or glory. The truly good life comes from having God's blessings upon us, particularly in the area of healthy relationships. And that is really what is being held up before us in this passage. He is talking about relationships. In fact, God's blessing is inseparable from having healthy relationships. We referenced this verse last week. I think we need to again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle John says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" So very clearly, John is echoing, I think, the spirit of what Peter is saying here. It's very simple. Don't say that you love God. You demonstrate that you love God with your actions. We love not in word only, but in deed and in truth. And so that there is a recognition that we are to have good relationships, and our relationships are bound in our relationship with God. What is the secret of a good life? You remember last week we mentioned a Harvard study, and I only mention it again because it's astounding that they would actually have a study of this duration. 1938, 86 years ago, they began a study with a group of men, and every 2 years for the entirety of their lives, they would update information about these men. And the purpose of it was to find, at the end, what made some of their lives good and what made some of their lives bad. And what they concluded after hundreds of men, over decades of time, after millions of dollars being spent, was that money and status did not determine a good life. Surprised? Rather, they determined, this is a secular study, this is not Christian in any way, they determined that the happiest and the healthiest of those men over the entirety of their lives were those who had strong relationships. Strong interpersonal relationships. That was the secret from the human perspective of a good life. Well, that doesn't surprise us. We don't need decades of research and millions of dollars to tell us what our Lord Jesus Christ has already told us, right? Our Savior has taught us that the most important thing is our relationship to Him, first and foremost, and then our relationship to other people. To love God with all of our being and to love others as we love ourselves. In fact, there in Matthew 22 that we referenced last week, our Lord Jesus says, in these two are fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So you can sum up everything that God is teaching in these very two simple principles. Loving God, having a right relationship to God, and having a right relationship with other people. And 1 John 4:20 is simply telling us you cannot have a right relationship with God and not have a right relationship with other people. So don't say, I'm right with God, but I'm not right with other people. And that's the heart of what I think Peter is challenging us to do here. Building treasure on earth, living for the approval of others will never bring satisfaction. If you want the good life, then love God with all of your being and love others as much as you love yourselves. The good life is tied up in good relationships. And thus, Romans 12:18, insofar as it depends upon you, you're at peace with others. So this is your effort. You are seeking to live at peace with others, then life is sweet, even if you don't have an abundance of things. But if you're constantly at odds with everybody, then you could have everything this world has to offer, and life isn't going to be so good. The context. Peter here in verse 8 is summing up to this point, what began back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In those verses, he began a discussion about how to live as aliens, how to live as pilgrims in this wicked world. This world is not our home. How are we then to live? How do we interact with this world around us? That theme continues into chapter 4. So this is kind of Peter having given some challenges to say, let me just sort of summarize it this way. And then he'll pick back up on this theme after we finish this particular part of the chapter. So the theme is our witness in hostile territory. And here's what it boils down to. This passage, beginning back in mid-chapter 2, going into chapter 4, the theme is simply this. Christians are to be distinct in their behavior. Not a surprise, right? We talked about that last week. We are to be different. And we are to be noted. Our difference is demonstrated in our obedience to God and our submission to proper authority toward government, on the job, and in the home. The commands he gives in this summary section are contrary to the world and its ways and are opposed to our own inclinations. But if we live like Peter tells us to live here, though we are foreigners in this world, we will have a powerful witness for God. And that's what Peter is essentially challenging this first generation of believers to understand. They are to be different, but our difference is not simply to be peculiar for the sake of being peculiar. There are some things that are to be true about us because we are the ambassadors of Christ, because we are the redeemed children of God. There are some things that should be true about us, that though we are different than the world, will in reality bring glory to God and provide a powerful witness to the world. Though they may disagree with us, they cannot run from the truth that our lives and our words present to them. So, with that in mind, we come here to verses 10 and 11, and we see that this is a quote from Psalm 34, which says, if we want to love life and see good days, then some things that we must do with our lips, that's verse 10, and our lives, that's verse 11. And as we are careful with our lips and we're careful with our lives, then we will have a result. We will enjoy healthy relationships. And then verse 12 brings a promise. That'll be where we will close in our time together here this morning. So the good life results from following God's principles for healthy relationships, both in our walk and in our talk. Now, one other quick reminder, because if we don't get this point, then I don't think the message really will have the impact it ought to have. We need to remember that our motive for living the right kind of life, for saying and choosing the proper words, is to please and glorify God. In other words, our enjoyment of life is a byproduct of seeking to please God. Now let me say that again, because this is so fundamentally important, folks. Our enjoyment in life is a byproduct of seeking to please God. That's important because it's been turned on its head today by so many who see God as a great dispensary of happiness. And God owes it to me to make me happy. And therefore, I'm using God for my own purposes, and I forget, I'm speaking I as in people who follow this way of thinking, forget that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Him. And the happiness, living my best life now, is a byproduct, it is a result of my having God in His proper place in my life. It is my seeking to please Him and to honor His name and bring glory to Him. And as I do that, then a byproduct of my seeking to honor Him will be the good life. Now, it doesn't mean my life will always be perfect. We've talked about that. Trials and tribulations. We live in a fallen world. But in the face of difficulty, we can have good lives, because we will have God's blessing upon us. That's what Peter is seeking to challenge us with here. God has designed life so that as we seek to make Him look good, that's what glorify Him means at its very basic level. When we glorify God, we make Him look good. Now, as we've said before, it isn't that we make God look different than He already is. In a real sense, all we're doing is reflecting Him to the world. In a at least the way I see it, we're all like the moon. The moon doesn't shine. The moon has no light of its own. When we see the moon at night, we're actually still seeing light from the sun. Now we say, by the light of the moon, right? But it's actually by the reflected light of the sun off of the moon, because that's technically what is happening. So the moon and its shining is a testimony to the reality that there is a sun shining. We may not see the sun, but we know the sun is shining because we can see the moon. We bring glory to God when His light is being reflected off of us for the world to see. And in that sense, we are making Him look good, not because we are creating light, but because we're simply reflecting His light for others to see. And when we do that, obeying His commands, the promise is we will inherit a blessing. But when our motive is selfish, when we're only using God for our own happiness, we're going to come up empty because we're not going to have God's blessing upon our lives. Now, with that in mind, two main points. We talked about the first one last week. We please God in two areas of our lives, our walk and our talk. We're going to talk this morning about talk. We're going to look at our words. Last week, we looked at the idea of our walk, and we noted very quickly, we cultivate healthy relationships and thus please God when we do good in our walk, simply meaning we turn from selfish living. The root of most interpersonal problems is selfishness. We all want our own way. We turn from that seeking only to have my own way to putting others ahead of ourselves in the spirit of Philippians chapter 2. But it's not enough just to deny self, to turn from evil in the sense of doing good in self-denial, if you will, but we also have to actively do good in pursuing peace with others. Again, Romans 12, 18, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. And here's the point. Peace is not a byproduct of being passive. If we're passive, we're not fulfilling what God has challenged us to do. My seeking to do good and be selfless will also manifest itself in my actively taking the initiative to restore strained relationships. I will not be satisfied as a child of God to allow a strained relationship to persist. As much as lieth within me, I can't respond to the other person in the sense that I can't make them respond properly, but I should respond properly. I should do right. Whether they choose to respond in a Christian way or not, I can't be responsible for them. They will give an account to God. But as much as lieth within me, I have to choose to live peaceably with all men. I cannot be passive. It may be inconvenient. It may be a hassle. It may require swallowing my pride and actually admitting that I was wrong. Hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Hard for married couples sometimes to admit to the other they were wrong. But if we're going to seek peace, then we have to take the initiative. And that means honestly admitting when we are wrong. We remember 1 Peter 4:8, we'll say more about this when we get there, that love covers a multitude of sins, simply meaning that as we're seeking peace with others, we recognize that we can choose not to be offended. I don't have to be offended at everything that another person says or does. I can choose to love them, to give them the benefit of the doubt. I can choose to walk in their shoes a little bit and say, you know, if I had the problems they have, I might not have acted even that nice. I might have been worse. You know, we don't often want to put ourselves in someone else's shoes. We want to judge them by our own life experience. But our own life experience doesn't always match up with someone else's. And we need to have that kind of spirit and that kind of heart. And that plays itself out, secondly, in cultivating healthy relationships in our walk by having five attitudes. This is verse 8. Being of one mind, harmony, seeking to get along. Activity, actively seeking to get along with others. Being compassionate, sympathetic, being affected by like feelings. We weep with those who weep. We laugh with those who laugh. We show sympathy. Love as brothers. We are to have brotherly and sisterly love. Again, we can choose as family to do the loving thing to one another. To be pitiful, that is kind-hearted. It's kind of another idea of sympathy, but the nuance of both is emotion. We shouldn't be afraid of emotion. We shouldn't be afraid of having emotional connections with other people, of getting emotional on behalf of other people. And then being courteous, and the idea of courteous is, again, humility, just like letting somebody be first in line at a counter, in humility, I'm putting them ahead of myself. That's the idea of courteous here in this verse. Now, that's the walk, and it's important that we honor the Lord, we please the Lord, we are building healthy relationships when we are putting away selfish desires and when we're actively seeking to live in peace with other people. But that brings us now to the second part. And in many ways, I think the second part is harder than the first part. Now, none of this is easy because it goes against human nature. But the second part is simply this. Here's the second main point, and we'll talk about this for the balance of our time this morning. We please God by cultivating healthy relationships which result from doing good in our talk. And I'll say that again. We please God by cultivating healthy relationships which result from doing good in our talk. You want the good life. Well, verse 10, the second part of verse 10 says, refrain, that is, stop your tongue from evil. Remember last week we noted that the word evil here in this passage is focused on the nuance of selfishly seeking my own way. Do we sometimes use our words to get our own way? Peter is saying, stop using your tongue for your own selfish purpose. And stop using your lips to speak guile or to be deceptive. Now, what is interesting here, Peter is talking to Christians. And the first part, we might say, well, yeah, you're right, Peter. We should all choose to do good. We should all choose to live peaceably with other people. And then he comes back and he also says, well, wait a minute, also your tongue. Be careful that you're not using your tongue for your own selfish purposes. And be careful that you're not lying. He's talking to Christians. Why would it be necessary, and by the way, this isn't the only passage in the New Testament that tells us to speak the truth, right? Why is it necessary? Because Peter is, I think, in his way, acknowledging what James says about the tongue. The tongue is powerful. The tongue can be the spark of a great conflagration, a huge fire that cannot be controlled, can all be sparked from a word from our tongues. Now, our tongue may not be as strong as other muscles in the body in terms of actual, you know, ability to lift and move, and yet the tongue may be the most powerful muscle in the body, or organ if you want to refer to it that way. And it's a real conundrum, because we use our tongues every day. We communicate and talk to all sorts of people that are in whatever circle that we might be navigating at the moment. And I'm sure we're all happy there are those who do not have that ability. And we take it for granted. But yet, in the exercise of it, there's an inherent danger. Because if we're not careful, our tongue can be destructive. That's James's point. Our words can be destructive. Peter is saying, stop using your tongue as a source of destruction. Our lips must back up our good deeds. Now, usually we say, you know, we love not in word only, but also in deed and in truth. And that's true. We don't want to just talk a good game. We want to live a good game. But Peter is also saying, don't just act this way. Think about the actual words you're using. It's not a throwaway. It's not a, well, I guess I got to have a balance here. I'm talking about our walk. How about talk? You know, that these are together because they're really inseparable. There are three aspects of this I want us to think about quickly this morning. We cultivate healthy relationships and thus please God in our talk when we choose to not retaliate when we are verbally abused. When we choose not to retaliate when we are verbally abused. Verse 10, which is from Psalm 34, supports Peter's command in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. We are not to retaliate when we're insulted. That's why I said this is a little, in my view, this is the harder part than just the actions. You know, I can go through the motions and do good things for people. You know, I can, isn't that true of all of us? We can all put on a good facade and have a, you know, do some things and people say, oh, you know, hey, that's a nice guy. But if you're around me long enough and you listen to me talk often enough, sooner or later, if it's a facade, my words are going to give me away. That's why it's so important that we understand what Peter is saying. One of the ways we give away what's truly going on in our heart is how we respond to those who insult us. What are we supposed to do when somebody insults us? We give them a blessing. We say something nice. That's what it means. It means we speak well to the other person. We say something to them that we would hope would make them feel better. Do you find it easy to navigate through life with your words this way? And yet that's exactly what this passage is saying. It is a principle that runs counter to the world because the attitude of the world is if someone abuses you verbally, you don't have to take it. Stand up for your rights. Assert yourself. Let them know that you have more self-respect than that. But God says, if someone insults you, bless them. Say something kind to them in return. Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you or mistreat you, Luke chapter 6. Folks, I know it's not easy, but this is what God commands. We must intentionally choose our words even when someone is verbally attacking us. They're pushing all of our buttons. We all have buttons, right? You know, one of the things that you find in marriage is over time, husbands and wives learn each other's buttons. And even though they know better, in a sane moment, they would say, oh, I would never push my wife's button. In a heated moment, boy, those things come out. And as soon as they come out, it's like, oh, I wish I could pull that back. That's the danger of the tongue. And that's why we have to be on guard always. We are here to represent Christ. We are living in a world that is contrary to Him. And if we are walking simply using our tongues to mirror the way the world responds verbally, then we have no testimony to the glory of God. We are not providing a witness that there is something better. We're doing just the opposite. We're playing right into the devil's hand, if you will, saying, look, those Christians are nothing but hypocrites. There's nothing that they have that you don't have. They're just putting on an act. They're in it for themselves, just like everybody else is. But you and I know that is not the reality of the way a Christian's life ought to be. And our tongues play a big role in that. So, we're not talking here about clarifying misunderstandings through conversation. There are proper times when we should state our point of view and speak the truth in a calm manner. So it isn't saying that there aren't those occasions when we can't sit down and talk and even disagree with each other. I'm not saying those things aren't appropriate. There's a right time, a right place. But this is the context of someone is being purposefully abusive toward you. He's trying to pick a fight. He's baiting you. And if I could paraphrase, this is what Peter is saying. Don't respond to such abuse with more abuse. Don't top his put down with a better put down. Don't counter his name calling by calling him names. Don't retort to his sarcasm with more sarcasm. Don't react to his attack by attacking him. Instead, respond with kind words. The words we use. We don't retaliate with our words. We don't fight fire with our words. Number two, we cultivate healthy relationships and thus please God in our talk when we choose to refrain from deception. Now, this is one that honestly, as I work through this, I think, with deception, does it really need to be said that we should choose our words to always speak the truth? I mean, he's writing to Christians. He's telling Christians that we should be careful not to use our tongue as a source of deception. The word we would use for that is lie. Don't use your tongues to lie. Peter says that we should stop our lips from speaking guile. The word that is used here for guile is used in Homer is an example. So if you think of Greek literature of the day, Homer uses this word when he speaks of bait or a snare. So don't use your tongue in the sense of baiting or making a snare. Now, how would we extrapolate from that? Well, I think it refers to anything calculated to deceive. Something that is calculated to be misleading. It is a willful distortion of the facts. Now, if you start thinking about it that way, maybe it makes a little more sense why even Christians need to be warned about this. I mean, we know we shouldn't tell an out lie, right? I mean, even unsaved people would say, well, no, it's not right to lie. The problem is when we begin to nuance. When is something a lie? What makes it a lie? Is it okay if I color the truth just a little bit? The reality is deception is a barrier to communication. I think we all would agree to that, right? It is a barrier because it destroys trust. Can you communicate with someone that you don't trust? No, because you'll never know what you can take to heart. Whatever they say, you're not sure if they're being honest this time because you know they aren't always honest. So we can see the inherent danger in being deceptive or telling lies. But how does this play out? Well, I think the idea here behind guile is it is a deliberate attempt to bend the facts to suit my side of the story. Now, you know, I've had opportunity through the years to sit down with young people. Whether they're first graders or 12th graders, there's something that you find in common when you have more than one person involved in a thing. And you say, all right, tell me what happened. And you do that without the other person there by themselves, and you hear the story, and it's like, oh, I would have done the same thing. And then you get the other kid in there and you get their side of the story. And it's like, oh, man, Yeah, I agree with you, but wait a minute, there's a problem here because these two stories don't match. And you get them both in the room together, and suddenly their stories kind of bend just a little bit. Because, you know, I can tell you just enough to get you on my side. A first grader's good at doing that. You know that? They're good at that. They have the same human nature you and I have. And so are 12th graders. You want to know something? I found in marriage counseling that if I have the husband sit in my office and say, okay, what is the issue between you and your wife? And then later I have the wife sit in my office, tell me what the issue is between you and your wife. It's just like that first grader. So you have to get them together so that you can realize, okay, now that they're together, they're agreeing on what the issue is, but they're not coloring it to make themselves look good. Maybe it's not mentioning certain facts, skewing the view of what happened. I don't think I'm giving anything away. One year, there was a young man who, an incident happened because somebody was blocking the slide in the playground. Well, I mean, you could understand getting upset. You climbed up there. You want to go down the slide? You can't because somebody's blocking it. The other boy, have you ever been up on the platform? I wasn't in front of the slide. I was over on the edge. Okay, so you weren't really blocking it, so something was left out of the story. Now, I know what really happened because there were two or three other students who said, yeah, he really wasn't blocking it. They were just having a disagreement. So one is trying to get the other in trouble and using that as a pretext. You get the point. Whatever that was about, it's that idea that first graders, adults, we can just skew our story to just get enough of it out to win the person to our side. We just tell them enough for that. Or maybe it's exaggeration. Here are examples of how we exaggerate. You never. Now, do you understand the exaggeration? Because when you challenge somebody who uses that language, you say, wait a minute. So you're saying your husband never? Well, I don't mean he never does it, but you said never. Never means never, ever. If you mean he doesn't normally, okay, that can be an issue we could deal with. But when you say never, that's a whole different issue. But how easy is it for us to use those words? He never, she always. Those aren't fair words because they're not really true. They are intended to be deceptive. Now, I will grant you, there are circumstances that are difficult. Now, I'll just give you the funny one. What do you say to your wife when she comes home and says, how do you like my new hairdo? Now you can say, well, I'm supposed to be honest. I think it's horrible. I hate it. I'm just being honest. Well, okay, but are you really just being honest or are you using this as an opportunity to use the circumstance to put her in her place? Are you with me? Because maybe you can come up with something nice and still communicate. Maybe it's not something that you would like to see replicated. Maybe you can't say that immediately. Maybe you simply say, wow, I don't think you've ever had your hair like that before. That's something completely different, isn't it? Where'd you get that idea? Maybe, you know, one of your friends had her hair that way? Or I mean, you know, you can take the conversation. You don't have to say bluntly, I hate it. Now, what I'm trying to communicate is you have to pray for tact and wisdom sometimes in how you respond to certain things. And I'm picking on the ladies, but, you know, it could be the same for the guys, right? You know, we're proud of something and we're hoping our wives will back us up, and they might be, what is wrong with him? You know, he wants me to be honest about this. Well, here's my chance. We have to pray for tact. We have to pray for wisdom at such moments. But what I'm really trying to say is, without getting into all those nuances, is that truthfulness is always the best policy. I mean, in a marriage, in a church, in our lives in general, honesty, truthfulness is always the best policy. Deception hurts healthy relationships. It does not please God. Who is the father of liars? The devil, Satan. So when we allow ourselves to not always speak the truth, who are we emulating? Jesus, who is truth, John 14:6? Or the devil, who's the father of liars, John chapter 8? So I think we know which way we should go. Deception hurts healthy relationships. Now, that's the negative perspective. Doing good in our talk means not retaliating and not deceiving. But number three, let's note the positive perspective. So I said 3 points. This is the third one. We cultivate healthy relationships and thus please God in our talk when we choose to be a blessing to others by seeking with our words to build them up. When we choose to be a blessing to others by seeking with our words to build them up. We are to speak well of others. We are to give a blessing. That's what verse 9 says. But contrarywise, blessing. We don't render evil for evil in our words. We choose words that are a blessing. Now, I chuckled at this when I read it, but it's really kind of sad. And I just read this in the last day. So this is fresh in the news. Maybe you heard this yourself. There was a comment made by a journalist within the last couple of days. This journalist was attacking a flight attendant because the flight attendant was wishing the departing passengers a blessed evening. And the journalist took offense at that and claimed that this was evidence of a growing Christian nationalism movement. Now, how ridiculous is that? Here's a flight attendant on a flight. The flight lands. People are disembarking from the plane. And she's just telling folks as they walk by, have a blessed evening. Have a blessed evening. These Christians are trying to take over because we offered a blessed evening. Now, what that flight attendant did wasn't a problem. She couldn't be responsible for the journalist's response. But it's simply an indication to us that there will always be some people who are contrary. This isn't saying that we are milquetoast, but it's saying that what our motivation is to respond to them not in like kind, but to respond to them in kindness. Paul puts it this way. Ephesians 4:15, he says, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to speak the truth in love. You're saying the words that need to be said, but you can say them in a hurtful way or an encouraging way, right? If you're speaking the truth in love, then you are careful how you couch what you're saying, because you want to say it. What is biblical love? We've talked about this many times. Biblical love is an action, and it is a choice, and its focus is the benefit of the one who is loved. So speaking the truth in love means I am saying the truth, but I'm saying it in a way that is intended to be an encouragement to this person, even if it might be something in their lives they need to address. I can say that in a loving way because I want to help them, right? Not a condescending way, not a, you always do this, right? No, it's, I love you, and I want to encourage you, and I want to help you. And you can seek that opportunity. You can consider your words. We can quote from John 14:19. We referred to this last week. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. It's interesting to me. We talked about, used this verse last week to talk about how we are to pursue peace. It's not a passive activity. It is an active activity. But coupled with that in the verse is not only are we seeking peace, but we are seeking to edify one another. What does it mean to edify? It means to build up. It means to encourage. It means you're doing something positive to help this person. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We're talking about our words. So here the Apostle Paul says, hey, be careful that the words you use are not corrupt words, but use words that are good to the use of edifying that may minister grace unto the hearers. Do your words minister grace to other people? That's what Paul is saying. Choose your words carefully to be ministering grace. What is the important factor about grace? Unmerited. How often do we say something to somebody and say, well, they deserved it? That's what Paul said the first time. Don't retaliate with your words. Don't speak in kind. The whole idea of using my words to minister grace is it's not a question of they deserve my speaking kindly to them. It is my choosing in obedience to God to use words that are going to edify and build them up. They're going to be encouraging. We can choose to be encouragers. Every one of us should choose to be an encourager. So let me make an application here. Apply this to your homes. I want you to put your cap on, your thinking cap between you and the Lord. I'm not asking for a show of hands or anything of that nature, all right? In your home this past week, were you trading insults? Were you deceptive? Were you speaking words to your family members that would build them up? Here's what I'm driving at. If we followed the admonition that Peter has for us here, that Paul has for us, we would put marriage counselors and family counselors out of business if Christians would follow what is here. So think about your speech in your family this past week. Were you sarcastic? Were you critical? Were you angry? Were you accusatory? Now, I wish I could use those words and say, man, this is a church full of Christians. Nobody here has ever had any problem with this. But I have a wife who would keep me honest. Because can I say that in our married life, I've never been sarcastic or critical or, God forbid, angry or accusatory? I wish I could say, I've never had a problem with any of this. But now I'm using my words to be deceptive, the very thing Peter says we shouldn't do. And I'm not saying any of that as an excuse. I'm not saying any of that to give you an excuse. I'm saying that to acknowledge that this is hard. This is not easy. It's much easier to say, hey, just do the right thing. Forget about your words. Because our words really are a mirror to what's going on in our hearts. And if we're not walking with the Lord, sooner or later, the words are going to slip out. And we have to be really careful. We have to understand that our words will not always be received as we intended. I'm almost finished, so just bear with me a couple more minutes. Our words will not always be received as they were intended. I mentioned the flight attendant. You know, have a blessed evening. And somehow she was, criticized for saying something nice. Now, I should go on record as saying there were others of that journalist's persuasion, I'll let you fill in the blanks, who actually took her to task and said, wait, what's wrong with that? Because you can be hypersensitive. And there are hypersensitive people out there that will be offended at anything. The English evangelist George Whitefield, so we're going back 300 years, all right? He learned that it was more important to please God than to please men. Knowing that he was doing what was honoring to the Lord kept him from discouragement when he was falsely accused by his enemies. So what we're really talking about here today. At one point in his ministry, Whitfield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous. He wrote, and I quote, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitfield," end quote. He didn't attack them. He didn't throw stones at them. He simply said, you know, what you said about me, unfortunately, there are far worse things than that that are true about me. He was just simply acknowledging his own fight with his own sinful nature. And he wasn't fighting fire with fire. He didn't try to defend himself. He was more concerned about pleasing the Lord. So my challenge is, choose to please the Lord, even when others attack you. Now, I know we think this way. Well, you know, you're saying deny myself, lay down my rights, don't retaliate, bless those who insult me. I should be seeking to live in harmony, to be sympathetic, to show brotherly love, to be kind-hearted, to show humility. But it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and if I'm not watching out for myself, who's going to watch out for me? If you knew my husband or my wife or my boss or you fill in the blank, then you would know that if I did what Peter's saying here, I would just be trampled upon. So who's going to look out for me? Notice verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Here's what Peter is saying. Now, last week I connected the dot to our accountability to God for choosing to do the right thing. We're talking about our walk, and we could do the same about our talk. He not only sees what we do, he hears what we say. But the real thrust of what Peter is saying here is not about our accountability to him, but rather it's the encouragement to understand that even though you choose to do the right thing and you choose to say the right thing, there will still be those who oppose you. But don't worry about whether they will take advantage of you, because the eyes of God are upon you. And he will hear your prayers. And those who oppose him will stand in his judgment. That's what verse 12 is saying. Trust God. Trust him. Just like the song says, right? Trust and obey. We simply do what the Scripture tells us to do. It may not be easy, it may be hard, but we can choose by the grace of God, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to do the right thing. And then we leave it in the hands of God. And it may be that we have those enemies who wrote the letter to Whitfield trying to tear his ministry down. It may be others who oppose us or criticize us because we say, you know, have a blessed evening. We don't know what it may be, but we live in a fallen world, and that fallen world will reject us because we are children of God. But he is the one responsible to protect us. So let me close by saying this. Healthy relationships are important. Here's some statistics. A little bit old, but I think they're still valid. Single men are jailed more often, earn less, and have more illnesses and die at a younger age than married men. Married men with cancer live 20% longer than single men with the same cancer. Women who often have more close friendships than men survive longer with the same cancers than men. Married or not, relationships keep us alive. Healthy relationships are at the core of a good life. Relationships are important. Healthy relationships. That's what I think Peter is saying here. When we're talking about our witness to the world, when we're talking about how we respond to the authorities in our lives, when we're talking about living for Christ, here is the core. Here is the foundation. Yes, it's all the work of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. But in the wisdom of God, he created what we call the church. The church is not a building. It's not brick and mortar. The church is people. there was a church, and I was looking, you know, the horrible things because of the hurricane down south. And there was a church that was completely washed away. And someone made a statement, you know, this church is gone. And I was so happy that one of the first responses was, no, the church isn't gone. A building is gone. The church is still here. I said, amen, that's right. Buildings can be rebuilt. But the church is made up of people, and in God's providence, He's brought us together so that we can encourage one another. We can edify one another. We can build one another up. That is the ministry we have one to another in the body of Christ. That's why we have opportunities, as I mentioned, with the men to mentor each other. That's why we have the ladies group who are mentoring each other. And by the way, there are books out in the foyer with your names on them, ladies. You thought I forgot. I did. I just remembered. So if you're looking for one of those books, go find your name and you can find your book. But the point is, it's important because we are to mentor, we are to build, we are to encourage. We're not ships passing in the night. It is the will of God that believers come together and support each other. And it's not always easy. Because sometimes, frankly, you guys can be offensive. So can I. Again, not an excuse. But that's where we love each other. And that love covers a multitude of sins. And we seek to build each other up. We please God as we do that. I think that if we could really grasp the heart of 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, it would fundamentally change so much of the way we as God's people operate. So I encourage you, spend some time in your own devotional life. Spend some time reading through this. It wouldn't be bad to memorize this. Pray over it. Unless you are always doing the right thing and always saying the right thing, then there's room for improvement. I know there is in my life. I think there is in all of our lives, by the grace of God. May we live the good life now, which doesn't mean no problems, but it means the blessing of God upon my life for good. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? All things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Even the trials of life, we can rejoice in, because God is using that to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. We can experience that blessing. But here's an important piece of that. Guard your walk. Guard your talk. Build good relationships. And as you do, you will find the blessing that God can pour into your lives through brothers and sisters in Christ who love you. Sometimes you pull them up, sometimes they pull you up, but that's the whole point. We're here to help each other. By God's grace, may that be increasingly true of our church family. For His glory, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for this passage, so thankful, Father, for the challenge of this passage to our hearts. Lord, it's not easy. Lord, I have to admit, it's not easy, both in walk or talk, but the talk is... sometimes it's normally where we trip up most often. Lord, help us to really gain a sense of what this passage is saying. And Lord, help us to intentionally seek to build good relationships, living in peace with one another, seeking to edify and build up one another, seeking to do good to one another. Lord, may this be true of us. In our families, as husbands and wives, may that be true of couples. May it be true for mom and dad and their children. And Lord, may it be true for our church as a whole. Lord, help us to love each other, to care for each other, to be a blessing to each other. And Lord, we acknowledge that we can do none of this, and we especially can do none of it well without the Holy Spirit of God. We are absolutely dependent upon You for this to happen. But we must yield ourselves to You and seek by Your grace to be the people of God You want us to be. So help us, Lord, to build good relationships in our church for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.